The following content is from Shadow Hills Church. For more information, visit our website at www.shadowhills.org.
What a great song. Every lie, every shadow is uncovered by your love. That really kind of summarized in a lot of ways some of the things we're going to talk about today. If you guys don't know me, as it probably says under my picture right now, I am Kevin Gimmer. I'm the high school pastor here. I've been doing that for about 2 years now, and let me tell you a little bit about some of the students you have here. Last week, we went on a mission trip to a little town in rural Nevada called Pioche. Now, to put this in perspective, you could fit the entire population of Pioche, Nevada in this room right now. So last year, we had gone up there. We did VBS for the kids at Pioche, and it was great. We loved it. It was awesome. And we said, we'll come back and do it next year. So these kids have been putting in time. They made props. They made decorations. We did training. We went up last Sunday afternoon. They spent half a day setting up everything, so everything looked beautiful. I mean, it just looked amazing. Wake up on Monday morning, ready to go. Well, I'm a morning person, so I'm always ready to go, and then I kind of make everyone else ready to go by that. So we wake up, we go there, and we're ready to go with VBS, and no one shows up. Like, thank you, you're the only crowd who did an awe. Thank you. No one shows up, and at this point in time, we've got like a week's worth of Eggo waffles and sandwich meat and all this stuff, but we have no kids for VBS, and so the question is, what do we do? Now, the students are basically faced with two options here. We can count our losses, pack up, and head home and say, hey, we tried. Or they could say, hey, you know what? We came here to serve. Let's find a way to serve. I am really thankful to say that over the last week, 20 of our high school students did beautification projects around the town of Pioche, Nevada, and that made a difference in the lives of some different widows and other elderly folks who would not have been able to fix up their homes were it not for their service. So I just want to let you know, I am proud to serve alongside our students. So we've been doing a series now for the summer called Saints with Crooked Halos. And basically what it is we've been looking at different Bible characters and looking at their stories and showing some of the flaws and faults in their lives. Now, it's important to understand why we have a series for this and why we're doing this, because we live in a culture that's fairly obsessed with the idea of pointing out the flaws and faults in everybody. So if you go to any grocery store, you can look on the magazine rack, and you'll find, you know, every little flaw and blemish in celebrities. They love to post it, and we love to read it. And so we have a tendency to be really obsessed with all the flaws in everyone. And so we might get the wrong idea that the reason we want to do this is so that we can push other people down to lift ourselves up. In other words, we lower the bar so much that we can kind of get through and say, get over it and say, well, these guys were terrible. You know, I guess I'm not so bad. Looks like I pass. That's not at all what we're doing here. That's not why we're doing this. Instead, what we want to do is dispel the idea that the Bible is a collection of stories of perfect people who do perfect things. Instead, what we find is that the Bible is actually a collection of stories about very real, very flawed people who are used by an amazingly gracious and loving God. That is to say, what we want to do is lift God up as the hero in the story and not ourselves and not the people in the story. And so this week what we're looking at is the theme of lies or deception. Now, instantly when I say that, I can hear like the lights kind of clicking off in your head, and some people are already starting to check out because they go, lies? Really? Like you're gonna waste an entire weekend on lies. This is what we get when the short guy teaches. He talks about lies. I think I've got this lesson figured out. It goes something like this. God says don't lie. Thank you. Why did I put a nice shirt on today? I can go home. But what I want to really point out to you is that lies, even though they seem small and significant, there's more to it. Now, first off, we got to understand we all tend to lie most of the time or all the time or some of the time. So let me give you a few examples. If you've ever been invited somewhere, to someone's house, they say, hey, having a party on Friday night, hey, having a get-together, love to have you there, and your reaction was, oh, man, I'd love to, I'd really love to, but there's this thing coming up, and I've got to do that instead. Sorry, can't make it. When you know you didn't have anything going on that Friday, congratulations, you just told a lie. Let me give you another example. Say a bill collector calls the house, and they say, hey, is so-and-so there? You go, no, even though you're so-and-so. Congratulations, you just told a lie. I'll confess a little something to you guys. I have a 2.5-year-old daughter. She's beautiful. I love her. She's great. But I lie to her sometimes, and this is why. She likes to eat my food, and I don't want to share my food. So I have a way of keeping her from eating my food. She'll always go, Daddy, can I have some of what you're having? And so what I tend to go is, well, it's spicy if I don't want her eating it. So sometimes this is true. Pizza, I like crushed red pepper on my pizza. No, I'm sorry, hon. Too spicy for you. You don't want this. Eggs, I like to put Tabasco on my eggs. So it's like, no, I'm sorry, hon. Daddy says this is too spicy for you. Sometimes, however, it's just not true. So in the recent past, I maybe was having a bowl of ice cream and said to my daughter, no, this is too spicy for you. My daughter is the only person in the world who's going to grow up thinking her dad ate flaming hot ice cream. But if lies seem so small, and we all do them, why waste a Sunday on it? And the reason I want to propose for you this week is that lies themselves, though they might seem small on the surface, are actually the symptom of a much bigger issue. And we're familiar with this concept. Sometimes in life, a cough or a headache or dizziness, it seems like a small thing at first glance, but sometimes a cough or a headache can really be a symptom of cancer or a tumor or something much deeper, something much more terminal. Lies are the same way. You see, the Bible teaches us that God himself is truth, and because of this, he cannot lie. Numbers 23, verse 19 reads, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and he will not fulfill it? You see, God doesn't just choose not to lie. He openly says he cannot lie. If you think about it, God is the maker of all reality. The moment he makes something, it's real and it's true. And not only that, God is God. And so he doesn't have to hide from anyone. The reasons we often lie is to cover up things and avoid confrontation. God's not really scared of confrontation. He's not really worried about our opinion of him. So he has no reason he has to lie. But Jesus said it perfectly when he said this. I am the truth. You see, God is so connected with this idea of truthfulness that Jesus felt comfortable enough to say, I am the truth. And so those of us who want to follow Jesus, those of us who want to honor God with our lives, he says, you should be characterized by truthfulness. So how does deception fit in? Well, since God is truth, deception is saying in our heart, God isn't good enough, so I need to take control of my own life. Let me explain. That moment where you chose to lie, this is what's really going on below the surface. Basically, I know what the Bible says. I know what God says. I know he's truth. He says, you can trust me. I know what's best for your life. But in that moment, when I chose to lie, when you chose to lie, this is what was happening. You were saying, effectively, I don't really think God knows what's best for me right now. I don't think God really has my best intentions in mind. So you know what? I'm going to take it from here. In this situation, I'm not going to submit to God. I'm going to take control of my own life. And that is the thing that all lies are essentially pointing to, is unbelief and a lack of faith. Lies are rooted in unbelief. So the person we are looking at this week in our story is Rebecca. If you don't know anything about her, let me tell you a little bit about her. Rebecca is the husband of Isaac, who is the son of Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish religion. I'll give you the Cliff Notes version of his story. Basically, in Genesis, God says to Abraham, "Hey, I am the Lord your God. I want you to worship me. I want you to follow me. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless all the world through your offspring. And I will take you to a land that I will show you. What I want you to do is go." Abraham listened, he obeyed, and the rest is history. So when we understand Rebecca, we have to understand Rebecca is a small part of this bigger plan of God to bless the family of Abraham and ultimately to bless the whole world through that family. Abraham has and his wife Sarah, as the story begins, they have a son. They had this miracle son, Isaac. And so they want their son, Isaac, to marry someone from their hometown. But they've made this promise to God that they wouldn't go back to their hometown, so they come up with a plan. They find one of their servants, and they send him back to their hometown to find a wife for their son and basically play an early version of matchmaker. So the servant goes out, and he arrives at this well where women come to draw water, and apparently this was the place to pick up girls in this day and age. And so he comes up with a test. There's lots of girls. It's not like he wants to just go, "Hey, you work. You have a pulse. That's good to go. I'll head back." He wants to find the right girl. And so this is the test he sets up and the prayer he prays. In Genesis 24, verses 12 through 14, we read, "Lord God of my master Abraham," he prayed, "make this happen for me today and show kindness to my master Abraham. I am standing here at the spring where the daughters of the men of the town are coming out to draw water. Let the girl to whom I say, 'Please lower your jug so that I may drink,' and who responds, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels also,' let her be the one who you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." This is a great plan. I love this plan because the test actually shows us something about the character of the girl. It actually reminds me of a scene from a movie that had a big effect on me when I was a teenager. A movie is called A Bronx Tale, and I'll give you the short of it. Basically, The Bronx Tale is a story of this kid from the Bronx, C, and he grows up, and it's about these two father's figures in his life. His biological father, who tells him, like, no, work hard, the tough man's the hero, do the right thing, and then the neighborhood mob boss, Sonny, who tells him, who teaches him another way of life, and he kind of idolizes Sonny. Anyways, there's this great scene in the movie where C gets a date, and Sonny offers to him, "Hey, this could be the one, this could be a great love." So he offers to lend him his car. He drives this beautiful old, like, early 60s car, and he says, "But if I lend you this car, you got to do one thing. You got to give her the door test." And he says, "Well, what's the door test?" And he says, "Well, this is what you do. You go, you pick the lady up, you open the door for her, and then you walk around the back of the car. If, by the time you get to your door, she reaches over, she unlocks your door for her, she's a keeper. But if you open the door for her, and by the time you walk around, she has not even bothered to reach over and lift the little door lock for you, she's selfish, drop her off as soon as you can." "If I can confess with you, this made such an impression on me, I totally tried this on my wife on her first date." Thank God she passed. So this test here, this camel watering test, is basically a test to show the character of the girl. Rebecca comes up, she passes, the servant's excited, he tells her all this stuff, and Rebecca is just great. What I want you to know is when we first meet Rebecca in this story, she is seen as nothing but kind and gracious. So afterwards, after doing all this, she's elated just to go marry a guy who she's never met in a place she's never seen. And at this point in the story, we really don't have any dirt on her. So she returns with a servant, she marries Isaac, and then as the story progresses, we start to see the problems arise in their relationship. So the first problem we see is really more a problem with her husband, Isaac. There's a situation that comes up where she sees her husband's dishonesty and cowardice. So as the story goes on, there's a famine in the land, and they have to move into the land of this people, the Philistines, and they settle in the land of Gerar. And Isaac, however, is scared because apparently Rebecca's really pretty. And so Isaac, in his cowardliness, comes up with a lie, and this is what it looks like. Genesis 26, verse 7. Isaac says, "When the men of the place asked about his wife, he, that is Isaac, said, 'She is my sister.' For he was afraid to say 'my wife,' thinking, 'The men of this place will kill me on account of Rebecca, for she's a beautiful woman.'" Ladies, isn't this all that you hoped you would find in a man? This is the exact opposite of chivalry here. You want a guy who says, I'll take a bullet for you. Isaac's the guy who goes, let me use you as a human shield. And so he comes up with this lie. He says, just tell them you're my sister and everything will be all right. They won't kill me. We'll be good. And the lie doesn't last very long. They get caught being very non-brother and sisterly. And so the lie doesn't hold up. And so as the story goes on then, Rebecca and Isaac have these two sons, twin sons, as a matter of fact, Jacob and Esau. And Esau is the jock in the family. He's a hunter. He's strong. He's hairy. And Jacob is an indoors kid. If Jacob were here right now, he wouldn't have shown up at church today because he would have went to Comic-Con. Or he would be like a level 12 dungeon master or something like that. If I can confess with you, I am way more a Jacob than I am an Esau in this regard. But Isaac and Rebecca, basically, because of the differences in their kids, they pick favorites. Isaac prefers the jock in the family, and Rebecca has a soft spot for Jacob. Now, this isn't a good idea. I'm not, just because the Bible says they did something like this, it doesn't mean it's telling you to go out and pick your favorite kid likewise. We could teach a whole sermon on why that's not a good idea, but we're going to look at Jacob and Esau later on this summer as well. So we'll just suffice to say, not a good idea. And we see this in what happens next. Rebecca persuades her son to lie. So as Isaac is getting old, he wants to bless his favorite son, Esau, before he dies. And Rebecca comes up with a plan to bless her favorite son, Jacob, instead. I won't go into all the details on it, but it involves basically killing two goats, preparing food as though he had hunted it, and covering him with the skin of the goats so that Jacob would seem hairy like his brother and basically pass for Esau and steal his blessing. However, note this. It wasn't Jacob's plan. It was Rebecca's. It was his mother. Jacob's hesitant. When he realizes who his brother is, when he finds out about this plan, he says, no, this is not a good idea. My brother is much bigger than me, and he knows how to hunt. What if I get caught? Listen to what Rebecca says to her son in Genesis 27, verse 13. His mother said to him, "Your curse be on me, my son. Just obey me and go get them for me." So he does, and the plan goes just as planned. Jacob steals his brother's blessing, and of course, his brother finds out about it. And when he finds out about it, he decides he's going to kill his brother. All because of why? Because of his mother's lie. So what happens next? Well, in cowardice, she covers up one lie with another. You see, Rebecca could step in for her son when she hears that one son's going to kill the other. She could make good on that whole "your curse be on me" promise and say, no, it was a mistake. It was my idea. I put him up to it. Don't kill your brother. Instead, this is what she tells Jacob. "So now, my son, listen to me. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran and stay with him for a few days until your brother's anger subsides." So instead of owning up to her mistakes, she tries to cover it up, and she lets Jacob have the blame. She just tells him, run away. So to top it off, not only that, she even tries to cover up one lie with another. She makes up an excuse for him to go away. Genesis 27, verse 46 reads, "So Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I am sick of my life because of these Hittite girls. If Jacob marries someone from around here like these Hittite girls, what good is my life?'" So basically, Rebekah's solution is to come up with another lie in order to deal with the one she already told. So she goes, "Ugh, I can't stand these girls here. Why don't we send our son away so he can find a better girl?" As a result, Jacob has to flee from his family and the only home that he's known for about 20 years. Remember she said just a few days? Like, just give it a few days before it, you know, it cools over. Jacob's gone for 20 years. And this is really the end of Rebekah's story. I'd love to tell you that there's this great kind of redemptive part to her story, and we get this great closure. She turns away from all this and becomes a great person. But that's not how reality is, and the Bible talks about real people and real stories, and so that's not how it reads. So what should we learn from Rebekah's story? Well, two observations I have for you. First, relationships shape behavior. So notice the same thing we see Isaac doing at the beginning of the story, we see Rebekah do later. He's cowardly, he lies, she's cowardly, she lies. As a matter of fact, if you know the book of Genesis, you'll know that that whole "tell him you're my sister" thing, it's not even the first time we've seen that. Abraham, Isaac's dad, had to pull that same lie. And so we see there that the people in our lives, the relationships that we have an effect on us. There's an old motivational speaker, Jim Rohn, who said this: "You are the average of the five people you spend the most time with." Take basically the five closest people in your life, average them together, I don't know, mush them up, and you get you, your personality. Now, while I don't know if five is the exact number, I would say that the idea is biblically supported. Who you are around, you will then be like. So this leads us to consider not only who we're surrounding ourselves with, who the people of influence in our lives actually are, but it also causes us to pause and think, whose top five list am I on? What's the effect I'm having in the lives of people around me? The second observation I have for you is this: know that God uses imperfect people for his perfect plan. Now, this may be the last we hear of Rebekah's story, but it's not the end of God's plans. So even though it was through a lie that caused Jacob to flee, God uses Jacob's time away to humble him, to bless him, and to grow him into this big family that will eventually become the nation of Israel. Not only that, but from this family, from this line of liars, God decides to bless the entire world by sending his own son to be born of the lineage of Rebekah and Isaac. Ultimately, we see God using very real, very imperfect, very flawed people to display his glory, his love, and his mercy to the world. So what do we do with that? Well, since God is the truth, when we turn to God, we are stepping into the truth. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, we read, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You see, the Bible teaches not only that we lie to other people, but that we lie to ourselves. We are naturally self-deceivers. And in order to maintain this self-deception, what we do is we avoid God, we blame others for our mistakes, and we try to cover things up. And so far as we are unwilling to own up to our wrongs and the mess we've made of our lives, the Bible says we are only fooling ourselves if we say we are okay. But here's the good news. Though God is aware of all our faults, he chooses to love us anyway. See, God doesn't just overlook our faults. Well, the Bible tells us God is just and true. And so he can't just say, "Oh, you messed up, no big, let's forget about it." Instead, he handles our sin. He sends his own son to bear the penalty for our sins. And so when Jesus offers up his life on the cross, what he is doing is he is offering up his life in place of the penalty for my lies and your lies. And as a result, when we come to Jesus, we don't have to deceive ourselves. We can face up to the reality of our situation. Know this. God is calling men and women everywhere to let go of the lie that you are doing all right, that you have it all under control, and step into the truth. That even though we don't have it handled, God is handling it. How do you do that? Well, pretty simple. You confess your faults and turn away from them. The famed pastor, theologian Martin Luther said this, "The recognition of sin is the beginning of salvation." Let me repeat that. The recognition of sin is the beginning of salvation. Truth is, you don't have everything in your life under control, but God does. Admitting that I don't have everything under control, that I am desperately in need of God to step in, the Bible calls that repentance. And then you embrace the truth in faith. Faith is trusting in Christ, trusting that he has dealt with our lies so that we can live in the truth. And Jesus is the truth. Now, we can get confused into this idea. We hear about faith outside of the walls of church a lot, and so it's easy to get confused what we mean when we say faith, so I want to clarify. A lot of people talk about faith as like faith in faith, like if you just have enough faith, you can will anything into happening. That's not how the Bible portrays faith. Instead, the Bible says that saving faith isn't so much about how much faith you have, but rather it's about who my trust, my faith is in. Jesus is the object of our faith, and he's the source of our salvation. That's our hope. That's where our faith and trust is. And so in the end, we are all saints with crooked halos, or we are no saints at all. Stand with me, let's pray.